17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it a little bit better today than we did yesterday. Father, we come to you having heard the words of our Savior praying for his disciples, including us. Father, help us to grasp what he prays for here, especially as we look at these last three verses. May we be gripped with the reality of our eternal destiny. May it affect how we live while we are here on earth. And may there be no one in this room today who leaves this place without knowing that this destiny belongs to him or her as well. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. We come to the end of our study of the Lord's high priestly prayer, and I'm going to reread verses 24 to 26, where he brings this prayer to a close. And really, it is a profound text. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So we are at the conclusion of this great prayer. We talk about the Lord's Prayer, and we're usually thinking of Matthew 6, and in a sense, that's really the Lord's model prayer as he teaches his disciples how to pray. But this is the Lord's Prayer as he prays, and as he prays for himself, and as he prays for his disciples. And so we come this morning to what must be seen as the climax of the prayer, the high point, as our Lord prays not only for his people, but also for their eternal destiny. He prays for his people while they are in the world, but he also prays about what will happen to them forever. Now, if you go out in the street, or you go to your homes, or you go to your work, or wherever you rub shoulders with people, and you ask them, what do you think happens when you die? You'll get all kinds of answers. Some people say, well, you go to heaven. Others will say, nothing, you don't exist anymore. Others have other kinds of answers. Oh, it's all an illusion. But whatever answer you receive, behind their words, every human being shares the same basic emotion, and that emotion is fear. Now, if you're a Christian, hopefully there's a difference. We should still fear God, but there is a difference. But speaking of people generally, you ask them what happens when you die, and the basic emotion there is fear. Now, they may try to hide it from you. They may even try to hide it from themselves. But the two most common fears known to human beings are the fear of death and the fear of the future. The fear of death and the fear of the future. And in one sense, these are two aspects of the same fear. While we are living, our death is probably the greatest future event that we fear. Now, as Christians, as I said, we need fear neither death nor the future, because our Heavenly Father holds those things in his hand. But the only way to overcome that fear of death and that fear of the future is to know why we need not fear as Christians. And that in turn means knowing the Lord Jesus, knowing his love and his faithfulness and his character and his power, and knowing what he has done to secure our eternal destiny. It means knowing with certainty that the destiny he has provided belongs to us, that we are on the inside and not on the outside looking in. And so as our Lord concludes this great prayer, he deals with this very issue. And if we were to sum up the truth of what he says here in verses 24 to 26, his words would teach us that we are secure in our eternal destiny of enjoying Christ in his glory if we treasure him as he dwells in us while we are on earth. So you see, there's an eternal hope, and there's evidence that we own that hope while we are here. We are secure in our eternal destiny of enjoying Christ in his glory if we treasure him as he dwells in us while we are on earth. So let's just unpack that for a few moments together. There's an outline in your bulletin if that's of any help to you, if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. First truth comes out of verse 24, and is simply this: being with Christ in glory will be our joy for all eternity if we are believers in Jesus. Just let that sink in for a moment. I don't know what kind of week you've had. Probably it's been busy. Probably there's been some things that have gone well. I think it's almost certain there are some things that haven't. You've probably had moments of distress. You've had moments of weariness. Do you ever feel like, oh man, I just wish this was all over? Do you ever get tired of things? Or do you think, no, I'm still young, I'm only 25, I got my whole life ahead of me, I'm looking forward to everything that's going to happen. And of course, none of us knows if we have our whole lives ahead of us. Any one of us here could be at the 99% point of our lives. That's the reality. Do we think about eternity? If you're a child of God, being with Christ in glory will be our joy for all eternity. Jesus speaks in verse 24. He prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." May be with me where I am. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. First thing here is that the one who prays for us is the very Son of God. Father, he prays, I desire something. He addresses God as Father. And that, of course, points to the intimate relationship that he enjoys with the Almighty. The intimacy that exists between members of the Trinity, in a sense, something that is beyond our understanding and imagination, and yet, as believers, we are brought into that. That's a message for another day, but in a sense, it's touched on here a little bit. But we think, first of all, the one praying for us is the very Son of God, and he addresses God as Father. That's seen throughout his prayer. At the beginning, he says, Father. Just as he says here at the end, he mentions that name of his Father in verses 5 and 21 and 24. In verse 11, he says, Holy Father. In verse 25, he says, Righteous Father. And so the Lord Jesus prays, and there's a combination of familiarity and respect for God as the Holy One, and yet he calls him Father because there's this intimacy and closeness in their relationship. But always there is the recognition that he is the Holy Father. So there's this respect, and yet there's this intimacy. It's clear that our Lord Jesus prayed with complete assurance that his Father heard and accepted him. For he prayed with the familiar confidence and the respect of a beloved son. Note also something interesting here. Our Lord expresses his requests freely and confidently. My translation renders it, I desire, but literally it's, I will. He's not hesitant to express his will to God. Father, I want. That's what he's saying. I want something here. Now we know that he could pray so boldly because his will was so completely submitted to his Father's will. He desires what his Father desires. And so as he prays, he's praying confidently and boldly and powerfully because he knows that he's praying for something the Father wants to give him. He desires what his Father desires. And so this boldness in praying, I will, or I want, points to his equality with the Father. And that's confirmed by the ending of verse 24 when he talks about my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You stop and think about it. Again, I have no patience for people who try to tell me that Jesus never claimed to be God. They have far too low a view of God and the glory of God. That any human being could say, give me the glory that I had in your presence before the foundation of the world. God will share his glory with no one else. And yet Jesus could say, give me the glory, glorify me with the glory I had in your presence. The glory you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He shared glory with his Father, and he shared that glory from all eternity. He is God. We need to grasp that. God in a human body, walking the dusty streets of Galilee, looking like a Jewish rabbi, which he was, and yet he is the Almighty Creator. It ought to fill us with awe. It ought to blow our minds. But that means that this one who's praying for us here is God, praying to God, prayers that will be answered with absolute certainty. So God manifested in human flesh, the God-man, very God of very God, as the theologians say, the Son of God, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, is praying was praying here, continues to pray for you and me. Note also that he prays for us because he is concerned about us. He's just about to return to his Father here. But it's not a simple, great, I'm going home. He's returning to his Father by way of the cross. Again, these are things that we know, and yet they're beyond our understanding. We need to ponder them and begin to grasp at least a little bit of what it meant. Think about the agony. Think about the shame. Think about the pain and the humiliation. Think especially about the unspeakable anguish of bearing God's holy wrath against all that is evil, including our sin, and especially our sin. Wrath that was poured out on him to the very last drop. Wrath that meant he was separated from his Father. His Father turned his face away from the Son after an eternity of unbroken fellowship. And yet, in this prayer, he only devotes 5 verses to praying for himself. His great concern is for his people. First for his original disciples, and then for all of us who have believed in him through their word, through their message, as he says in verse 20. So a word of application here. We must never allow ourselves to feel that no one understands or cares for us. No matter how great our difficulties, no matter what we are going through, no matter how it seems that the struggle, the trial, the problem seems insurmountable and nobody on earth understands it, there is one who does. The Son of God is always concerned about you and me. Wherever you're at today, whatever you're going through, he always knows. He's always concerned, he's always aware, and he always cares. And so he prayed for us, he prayed for his disciples, he prayed for all who would believe in them, that's you and me, even in the very shadow of the cross. And he is praying for us still, even at this very moment. Paul writes in Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, even now. And the author to the Hebrews writes, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Son of God is in glory right now praying for you and me. And so the one who prays for us is the very Son of God. We don't need any earthly priest. We don't need Mary, the mother of Jesus. We don't need Aaron or any of the priests of Israel. We have the very Son of God, and he's praying for us even now. And we know his heart because we have this prayer for us in John 17. The one who prays for us is the Son of God. Those for whom the Son of God prays are those given to him by his Father. In verse 24, this phrase that is repeated over and over again, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me. Those given by the Father. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, or probably said this, and it was transcribed, but all of his books are actually sermons, but in one of his books he wrote, most of our problems, indeed, if not all of them, arise simply from the fact that we fail to realize and to understand and to appreciate as we ought what is the real truth about us as Christians, as Christian people. We are content to think of ourselves in ways that are far removed from the New Testament description of the Christian, and our experiences are correspondingly far removed from what our Lord has depicted here. So we need to understand what the Bible says is true of us and preach that to ourselves and live in light of it. We often fail to recognize that we are God's special possession and that the great and precious promises of Scripture don't apply to all the world in general, but just to us in particular. We are God's particular people. Or we fail to remind ourselves just what these great and precious promises are in the first place. And so we don't think about the great truths that these promises apply to us. We really need to do that. That needs to be one of our main occupations in life, knowing who we are in God's sight and what is true of us according to what God says is true of us. So for whom does our Lord pray in this great prayer? And in particular, in this closing petition in verse 24. Well, he answers this question in the petition itself. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. He describes the people he's praying for as those whom you, the Father, have given me, those whom the Father has given to him. He uses this expression 5 times in this prayer. In case you're worried, the Lord Jesus is not ashamed of the doctrine of election. He's not embarrassed by it. In fact, God is not embarrassed to declare himself sovereign in all that he does. In fact, as I was reading somewhere, I'm not sure if it was John Piper or somebody else, that's God's favorite doctrine, that he's God. And he's not ashamed of that. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. And it's actually good news. It's not good news for proud human beings who want to be the center of the universe and who think that they determine everything about their lives. But that's an illusion, and it's far better to be disillusioned or have that illusion removed. The reality is, God controls everything in this universe. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from him. I keep hearing things like, every snowflake in the world is unique and different. You ever stop to think about the philosophical problem with that statement? Because nobody knows if every snowflake is unique and different, because the only way to know that would be to examine and compare every single snowflake. I don't think anybody's done that except God. He knows if some of them are different, or if they're all different, or if some are the same. I don't know. But the point is, he determines every snowflake that falls. He is sovereign. Does that bother you? I find that the most comforting truth in Scripture, at least one of the most. There's nothing, God's not up there wringing his hands going, this pastor, how am I going to get him out of this problem? He's not looking at you thinking, oh, these people at Renfrew, they keep doing this. I got to figure something out here. God is working out his plan perfectly according to his will, and he's completely pleased with what he's doing. And we need to rest in that. And so we are the people who believe in Jesus because the Father gave us to Jesus before the foundation of the world. And that's good news. And so he uses that expression 5 times in this prayer. And if you look at textual variances, there's 2 more. So there's 7, but at least 5. Now, in other places in the prayer, he describes us in other ways. He describes us as those who have kept the Father's word, which is the gospel, those who have received the words the Father gave Jesus to give to us, those who have believed in Jesus, those who have believed that the Father sent him. In other words, he is speaking of all those and only those who've repented and put their trust in him alone. What we understand the Bible to teach as Christians, disciples of Jesus, according to the biblical definition. But with all those various ways of describing us, Jesus still delights to describe us as those whom the Father has given him. Those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, the chosen ones, the elect, and whom he gave to his Son as a gift of love. You ever think of yourself that way? I am God's love gift to his Son? I remember reading somebody saying, I think if that were me, I'd be kind of ticked. That's what you're giving me? But Jesus doesn't sound that way, does he? He delights that the Father has given you to him. For their sake, he says, I consecrate myself. What's he saying there? For your sake and mine, he's going to the cross because he's so delighted to have us, because he loves us, because the Father loves us, because the Spirit loves us. And so he is praying for those whom the Father has given him, those for whom the Father sent the Son into the world, that they might be redeemed, that they might be made fit to dwell in God's presence for all eternity. Do you realize how precious is this truth, that we were chosen by God and given to His Son? What comfort there is in this truth? I've changed my mind. You can't have that one. I don't like that one. I'm taking them back. No? Somebody else says, I don't want that one to go to heaven. I'm going to snatch him away. Jesus says, no one can snatch him out of my hand. No one can snatch him out of my Father's hand. He did not choose us. He didn't choose you or me because of any merit or any goodness in us, or even any potential goodness that he sees we might develop. We weren't chosen because of some potential or some inherent value in ourselves. We didn't have to make him choose us. Nor can we or do we have to make him keep us. He chose us for his own good pleasure. He set his love upon us, and the scripture makes it clear that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38, 39. And so this truth that we are the people whom the Father has given to the Son ought to give us great comfort. We are secure in Christ if we are among that people. Nothing can snatch us out of His hand. Nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Now, people go, okay, so there's this number that God's chosen. There's no point praying for people to be saved. There's no point in doing evangelism. God uses means to save those people whom He has given to His Son. And we get the privilege of being part of that process. And so we can pray and we can evangelize and we can do so with confidence. Because if there were no choosing, if there was no election, and it's a multitude that He's chosen that's too great to count, but if there was no choosing, there'd be no hope of anyone being saved. If it was all up to man's free will, guess what? Every human being is spiritually dead, and every human being hates God by nature. No one would repent. No one would believe. Everyone would be lost. But God has chosen a multitude too great to count. And so we are to declare the gospel knowing that He will use even our feeble efforts to bring His own home. Isn't that amazing? And we could pray for any human being, know that it's possible they could be saved, whereas if there was no election, it would be impossible. Of course, if there's no election, we wouldn't be praying for them because we wouldn't care, because we wouldn't be saved either. So God has chosen a people for Himself. He's given them to His Son, and we are secure. We are secure. And there is hope for those for whom we pray. And this is all true, and this is all ours, because the Son of God prays for us. What does He pray? Final part of the verse says, that they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me. And so the Son of God prays especially that we will be with Him forever in order that we might see and enjoy His glory. In this great prayer that our Lord prays for us as our high priest, we see how He has made provision for every aspect of the Christian life. As we go through the whole prayer, He reminds His Father how these people, His disciples, and ultimately all of us who have believed in Him down through history, how we have believed in Him and have been separated from the world, how our sins have been forgiven. That's what He reminds the Father of, the reality that's already taken place. And then he prays specifically that the Father would keep us in his name, which is in the truth of who God is, and that the Father would keep us in unity, in commitment to him that unites us to one another and enables us to love one another. And then he prays also that the Father would keep us from the evil one. And then he prays that the Father would sanctify us in the truth, set us apart for himself, and fit us for heaven. So we see that as our Lord prays, he takes care of our past. Our sins are forgiven. He takes care of our present. We are preserved. We are sanctified. We are kept in his name while we are in this world. So our sinful past is taken care of. Our precarious present is secured. But here in verse 24, our Lord prays for our future. The past and the present he's already prayed for. He prays for our future. He secures our future by committing us to his Father. And again, we remind ourselves that we can be sure that his prayers will be answered. He's the beloved Son. He's the one who always does what pleases his Father. He's the one who said in John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me, has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Would that we could all say that. That's one of the reasons I'm looking forward to glory. We'll never sin again when we get to glory. But Jesus could say that about his life. I've always done the things that are pleasing to him. In other words, he prays in harmony with the Father's will. If he does everything that's pleasing to the Father, when he's praying according to the Father's will. The Father is pleased with the prayer of his Son. And so he's heard and he receives what he prays for. And what does he pray for here as he considers our future? Well, what is the Christian's destiny? First, he prays that we will be with him. Our destiny is to be where Jesus is. It is to be with Jesus forever. Now, ultimately, that's all that matters. That's all that matters in all of life. You see, heaven without Jesus wouldn't be heaven at all, and hell with Jesus would be transformed into heaven. Even in the intermediate state, you see, we're going to die one day unless the Lord comes back first. It's I think, pretty safe to say that in 100 years, there won't be anybody alive in this room. Well, there'll be people in this room that'll be alive, perhaps, but anybody that's in this room now won't be alive. Get that straight. Won't be alive here. I got to get that straight too. We will be alive. That's the whole point of this. But what happens when we die? Our bodies decay. But you see, we don't even need to fear about the intermediate state before the resurrection of our bodies. There's no need to fear. Paul writes in Philippians 1:23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Not one day when my body rises from the dead, but right now." 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Is that our attitude? The Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So we need not fear the future if we belong to Christ. We will be with him. And even in the intermediate state before our bodies are raised, we will be with him. We will be part of that great assembly in Mount Zion where we are with the spirits of the righteous made perfect and a myriad of angels worshiping the Son of God. Now note the scope of those who will be with Christ. Again, they also whom you have given me. In other words, none will be missing. Jesus said, "It is the Father's will that I will raise them up on the last day, and not one will be missing." It is inconceivable that any whom the Father gave to his Son should not be included in this prayer and thus fail to be brought safely to be with him in his Father's house. It's inconceivable. Jesus said in John 14, as he helps the disciples understand he's leaving them, He tells them not to be afraid, not to be worried, not to be anxious. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's our hope. Eternity for the Christian will be a place of community with the people of God, around the throne of God, in the presence of the Son of God. We need to think about these things. They need to fill our thoughts. They need to transform our days and our nights. But that's not all. The second aspect of our destiny has to do with what we will do there. So we'll be with him for all eternity. But what will occupy us for all eternity? You know, sometimes you hear children talking about heaven. They're not sure if they want to go there because they're afraid it's going to be boring. People are more bored today than ever, aren't they? That's why they have to have their phones on all the time and always looking at them because it's like the fellow said on Friday night, the younger generation, and I suspect it may be truer of the older generation as well, have an attention span that is less than that of a guppy, right? Was it a goldfish? Okay. Yeah, one of those little fish anyway. I doubt guppies or goldfish, either of them have very long attention spans. We're not going to be bored in heaven. Unbelievers sometimes mock as if heaven will be a place of boredom, sitting around on clouds playing harps. Remember that ad, it wasn't too many years ago, the Philadelphia cream cheese, sitting in heaven playing a harp, eating cream cheese. I don't know if I'd want to eat cream cheese anyway. But it's not going to be like that. The reality, according to Scripture, is beyond comparing with anything we know in this world. Paul says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. In our Lord's words, he wants us there to be with him to see my glory. That's what he said, to see my glory. And the word see or behold means to gaze upon and to contemplate. And the implication is that the sight will fill our senses and will overwhelm us with joy and awe and will fill us with praise and worship. You see, worship is the highest activity and the most enjoyable, fulfilling activity that we can ever engage in. Perhaps the problem is that we don't engage in it very often, and so it doesn't really appeal to us. I love John Piper's description, and I think there are many other examples that would work the same way. I've never been to the Grand Canyon, but I've been told that when you stand on the edge of Grand Canyon, it takes your breath away. And as Piper said, nobody stands on the edge of the Grand Canyon, pulls a mirror out of their pocket, and looks at themselves. When we get to glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus is going to take our breath away forever. And we are going to be so caught up in just extolling and honoring and worshiping and praising and enjoying him that we can't even imagine it right now. But hopefully we've tasted it a little bit. That's why we come together to be with God's people. And there's something about being with a group of people who are enjoying the glory of the Lord together that makes it even better. I don't think I will ever forget the time that I went to T4G and there were 10,000 of us in an auditorium, in a stadium with one grand piano and the words of songs and just enjoying the Lord, praising him. And I think it was Al Mohler or one of them said that, you know, there were journalists who would come and say, you know, so where's the band? How do you draw this many people? You draw this many people to hear a bunch of guys talking for hours and you have one piano and that's all you do is sing? They just don't get it. But if you've experienced the Lord Jesus, you get it. Heaven's going to be like that, only infinitely better. So the Lord wants us to be there with him, to see his glory. We will see him as he really is. His glory was veiled while he was in the world. It was there for those who had eyes to see, but most people didn't see. And then sometimes Some were given a greater understanding and vision of it. Peter, James, and John had the veil pulled back on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw his glory for a moment. In his flesh, he revealed the glory of God through his humiliation. John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And in a sense, we've all seen this glory through the pages of Scripture and in our own walk with him by faith. And in the passage that Felicia read earlier, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord through the mirror of Scripture." But when we die, or when he returns to take us home, we shall be in his presence, and we shall behold his glory with nothing in between. And so what will we do there? Well, I don't know if there will be service and building of great civilizations, because it's a new earth. I don't know. I do know that we will worship him, and we will adore him, and we will praise him, and we will enjoy him. And our Lord describes this glory as that which his Father has given him because he loved him before the foundation of the world. Of course, that refers back to his prayer in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Our Lord is praying for and expecting a return to his place at the right hand of the majesty on high, the right hand of the throne of God. But there's a difference. You see, he had this glory before his mission to come into the world. That was his glory from all eternity. But now he's returning to that glory with a human nature united to his divine nature. He is still God, but he's also man, the God-man. And his prayer is that the Father would not only restore him to his rightful, glorious place, but that he would restore him to that place as the God-man. And the Father has done that, which means that there is a man in glory right now at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And even as you and I are being transformed from one degree of glory to another by seeing his glory now, especially in the Scriptures, even though that's a dim sight, not as clear as it will be one day, then when we see him in his glory, we will be transformed completely because his glory will be seen in its fullness. John writes, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." You see, when he returns, we will see his glory, and we'll be transformed by the sight. And so we must conclude that seeing his glory and being transformed in his likeness will mean that we too, in some sense, share in his glory. And as Peter writes it, we are partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed, 1 Peter 5. So that is the destiny of the Christian. That is your destiny if today you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. If you've seen yourself as a sinner, a lawbreaker, one who has failed to meet God's standard, you've come to him with empty hands, you've repented of your sin, you've cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." He's forgiven you, he's adopted you as his child, and this is your destiny. You know, when we look at one another, we need to see what's going to be, not only what is. We are looking at the born ones of God as you look around this room. People who are going to be so glorious one day, you might not even recognize them. I think we will. But we're going to be like Jesus. But the question is, are we among that number? But our Lord doesn't leave us guessing as to whether we are to be numbered among that throng. And that leads us to our second truth, and this will be short. Loving Christ who lives in us now demonstrates the reality of our hope of glory during our time on earth. While we are on earth, if we love Christ who lives in us now, that demonstrates the reality that we have a hope of glory. Verses 25 and 26. He's prayed that we would be with him to see his glory. And then he prays, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. In a sense, these two verses sum up and conclude his prayer. There's no new request here, just a reminder of the completion of his mission. And yet it's a great truth. Note first that he calls his Father righteous Father. And that points to his confidence that the Father's differentiation between his followers and the world is just and fair. His followers have come to know that the Father sent Jesus, but the world has rejected Jesus and will face the consequences unless they become his followers before that day. But for the disciples, the prospect in this life is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God through Christ. Jesus said, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. In other words, a normal Christian life is a life of continually growing in our knowledge of God. So Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, will cause us to know God increasingly. That is what a Christian is, someone who knows God and is growing in that knowledge of God. If you are content to just know God in the very simplest basics, yes, Jesus loves me, this I know, he died for me, I'm going to heaven, that's all I know, that's all I care about, maybe you don't know him at all. Because a true Christian hungers to know him more and is growing in that knowledge. Because he says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. And the result of this is twofold. If we know God and are growing in that knowledge of God, the Father's love for the Son will be in us, and Christ himself will be in us. That's what he says at the end of verse 26, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The latter part of that, I in them, happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given, and it happens for each of us at conversion when Jesus Christ comes to dwell in us by the person of his Spirit. And again, Paul says in Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. But of course, if you love Jesus and want to know him more, that only happens because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. So that's part of it. He will live in us. But the other part of it is that we will begin to love him more and more. It says, the love of the Father for the Son is in us. Well, what's the greatest love that exists? The greatest love in the universe. It's the love for and delight in the Son that God the Father has. His love for the Son is the greatest love there is. The Son of God is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Father loves the Son because he sees his own glory in the Son. But that love of the Father for the Son is what is in us as believers, and it increases in us as he makes the Father's name, his character, and his nature known to us as he dwells in us by his Spirit. And so the Father's love for his Son increasingly becomes our love for the Son. That's the mark of the true Christian. A true Christian loves the Lord Jesus. Sometimes when we interview people for membership, we want to make sure they're understanding the gospel, that they're believers. We ask them, you know, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you go to heaven? If you were to stand before God, what would you say to him if he said, why should I let you into my heaven? Those are all good questions. But you know the best question? Tell me what Jesus means to you. Sometimes people can't talk when you ask them that. Sometimes their eyes fill with tears. They don't even have to say a word after that. I know that they are believers because they just love Jesus. And it's hard to even say how much he means to them. In Colossians 1:27, Paul speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our Lord dwells in us by His Spirit, and our love for Him grows as we mature as Christians. But it is just this indwelling Christ whom we love more and more. And that love for Him is the proof that we are among those whom the Father chose and gave to His Son. We are those, and only we, who can be certain to be with Him one day, to behold His glory. Now, you may be grieved because you don't love Him as much as you ought. I love the words of Peter when he's with the Lord in John 21, and he's denied the Lord three times, and he's there on the seashore. They've been fishing. And Peter had boasted, "Lord, even if these all deny you, I'll never deny you." And Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter says, "Yes," but I don't think he means, "Yes, I love you more than these." He's just saying, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus asks him two more times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter's grieved, but in the end he says, "Lord, you know all things." In other words, you know my heart. You know my failures. You know what I am. But you know deep down I do love you. And so if you're here today and you love Jesus, but you're grieved because you don't love Him the way you ought to love Him, that's all of us. But He knows if you love Him. But the question for us is, do we love Him? We know we don't love Him perfectly. We know we want to love Him more. But if you're grieved that you don't love Him as much as you should, that's a good thing. That means you do love Him. If you're indifferent, if you come to church because it's your duty, if you read His Word because the pastor says you should read His Word. See, the question really is, do we know Him? Do we love Him? And as little as we know Him and as poorly as we love Him, do we want to know Him and love Him more? And so we must conclude two things. As Christians, we have an eternal destiny that is beyond imagination. It's a destiny that we should look forward to with great joy and anticipation, because it means we will be with our Savior forever, and we will see and enjoy and participate in His glory. So that's our destiny. And secondly, we must conclude that the proof that we have such a great destiny is that we, though imperfectly, we increasingly love and treasure this same Jesus who lives in us by His Spirit. And if we treasure Him above all, it is clear that He lives in us and that we will live with Him forever. If we treasure our phone or our TV or our computer or our car or our money or our house, even our kids, our spouse, our career. And those are all good things. But if we treasure them more than Jesus, it's a very dangerous sign. And if we don't treasure Him at all, if our love for Him isn't growing, then we must question whether we really do know Him at all. He said elsewhere in John 14, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." You see, His commandments aren't burdensome to those who love Him. They're just ways of expressing our love for Him. So those who know Him and love Him increasingly live out His commands in their daily lives. And moreover, those who know Him and love Him are those who treasure Him, those who long for the day when He comes to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. My prayer is that that would describe every one of us here from today till the Lord comes back, that we would love Him and treasure Him and be longing to know Him and grow in knowing Him and bringing glory to Him and above all desiring to be where He is. Let's pray. Father, Your Word searches us, and we confess that we don't love You as much as we ought, but You know our hearts. I pray that everyone here who truly loves You would know that you know we love you. And if there are any here who find themselves strangely indifferent or cold or not understanding what this is all about, Father, open their eyes. If that's describing anyone here today, may they see that they need forgiveness for the coldness of their heart. And may they turn to you and find life. And may Jesus become their treasure. May that be true of every one of us. And may we live with eternity in view. May we live in light of our eternal destiny, which is to be with him and to see his face and to see his glory forever. Thank you, Father, for that hope. We praise you and we bless you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.